So this morning I want to talk to you about a topic that is, I don't have to worry about whether it applies to us. I was speaking this summer at a family camp that's primarily populated by believers, some non-believers there, but for the most part, folks who at least were a part of cultural Christianity at the very least. And I knew this date was coming up and just looking for what we would teach on today. And the thought that came to my mind, even before I looked at a specific passage, is that I wanted to talk about contentment and the lack thereof, and what do we do about discontentment, and how do we live with a sense of contentment in the world that we're living in. And so it's really easy to think, okay, well, I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to be content. Well, it's not that easy. That's too simple of an answer, and I think it leads to a lot of false guilt and a lot of confusion. So I just wrote down just some of the things I've heard in the last couple of weeks in my life. Just people I bump into, some friends, some acquaintances, some church members, and see if you hear your story there. Rather than me tell you sociologically why we're discontent, I do think there's a group of people who suffer with entitlement issues. So there's some of that in here. But there's also real things in this world. Entitlement just simply means I deserve everything to go my way. And we can kind of drift into that. I think it's a real common issue. I can get into entitlement if I'm not careful. You know, I'm entitled to respect. I'm entitled to blah, blah, blah. But these are some of the things I've heard in this world that we live in that are common to most of us. And see if these don't hit home with you. I'm discontent because my friends just don't get me. I'm discontent because my spouse is a disappointment. Didn't come from my house, by the way. I'm discontent because my job is not fulfilling. I don't make enough money. I'm discontent because I'm lonely. Debt seems to me to be so great that it seems totally unsolvable, and I'm just dealing with it all the time. I'm discontent because I can't get rid of my desire to the things I'm addicted to, like pornography and alcohol, drugs, whatever. I'm discontent because God seems far away from me. I'm discontent because I'm never satisfied with what I have. It seems like when I get what I want, that's still not good enough. And then I'm discontent because, fill in the blank, because it's your life. You know as well as I do what you're discontent about. What is it that causes you discontentment? And so all these things are not, these are bothersome things. If you don't feel like your spouse is for you or loves you or has drifted away, that's a problem. So what we're not saying is that these aren't problems. Get over it. That would be wrong to say that. That would be denying reality. So how do we become content in the middle of that? Even as Christ followers, we at times have reasons to be discontent. I grew up in a season of America that at least we had the illusion that the world at least winked at Christians and kind of pat us on the head. And now everywhere I go, I feel like as a Christ follower, I remember going to speaking at high schools at graduations and asking, and I would, you know, go fly to some part of the country and do what they would call a religious service. Back then they called it baccalaureate. They may call it that now, but it's not a religious service. It's words of wisdom. And so in those early days, I could just stand up and talk about how great Jesus was. And then as days went by, they says, hey, you can talk about anything but God. I said, well, it's not, I don't even know why we're bothering to do this, is what I always think. You know, so you ask me not to talk about God, well, you can unbook me, because that's what I do. I'm not going to quote Benjamin Franklin, because he will not change your life. I'm not against Ben. But the world seems to be turning against Christians, doesn't it? Well, let me just break it to you gently. It has. So if you believe what the Bible believes, you're a bigot, you're intolerant. Not because you should be called a bigot or intolerant if you're hateful and mean and nasty, but if you're kind and loving but yet believe differently, I thought that was kind of the American way. And so the world's turning against Christianity, and news media misrepresents our beliefs. They find the craziest person in the crowd who has a cross around his neck and put that person on camera as if he represents what the gospel's about. If there's a fictional account of a Christian, he's always intolerant, he's mean-spirited, and a hypocrite. And I think, well, those certainly belong. There certainly are those, but there's a whole sea of people who are kind and generous and loving and sacrificial, like their Savior. And our public policy has become crazy. Our kids' sexual identity is now a question mark, and later on we'll discover what they really are, even though they were born with sexual organs that clearly indicate what they are. And so if you're a Christian and you say, he's a boy, he was born a boy, you're somehow a crazy person. And so I used to be sort of, hey, it's important. I would kind of rock on. And I've gotten to the point now where I'm like going, hey, I'm trying to protect my grandkids. I'm trying to protect your kids from growing up in a world that is confusing. It's going to leave them very, very angry because of the confusion that we're raising. When I was younger, in an earlier time in our world, we would have called the things that we're saying to our kids now abusive and unhealthy at the very least. All that's to say, it's easy. And sometimes when I get really crazy about this sexual identity issue. It's not the only issue, but I get crazy about it because I just think it's so wrong. And I don't care about where people go to the bathroom. I care. But that's not the issue. The issue is that we're telling their kids that they can't trust their biology. And I can get angry and get frustrated and become very, very discontent. And I would say that in a weird sort of way, this is where we are, whether it's public policy or whether it's our own lives. It's kind of a good thing in a weird way because it has removed the veil and the veneer that we live in a Christian world. And it showed us what the Bible's always said, is that man loves darkness rather than light. He's confused and he needs a Savior. And I don't know why we ever believe that we live in a, quote, Christian nation. And so because of that, those values, and so the church has kind of been asleep. Believers have been asleep to what's happening in our world. And so in a strange sort of way, there's a benefit to all this because we have woken up to say, hey, wow, this is not all good. And so whether your discontentment comes from that, both column A and column B. So we've got some choices here. The first one is to retreat and become monastic. You know, that's where the word monastery comes from. We're all going to get over here and hold hands, put the walls up, and we're going to go in here and cloister. And we're going to protect our belief systems. And we're going to, in a personal sense, we're going to push out anything that gets in the way of our contentment. Or, that's option one. Option B is to win. We're going to fight. And that's never gone well for us. And when I say fight, I don't mean not stand up for your beliefs and live them out and be active in the Christian marketplace and speak up and vote for people who get policy done. And then the third choice is what the Apostle Paul did. And that's going to be our backdrop. He dealt with all this by advancing the gospel. He said, I'm not gonna play defense, I'm gonna play offense. And I'm gonna be a part of the mission which God has called me to, and I'm going to fight the good fight. And I'm gonna speak up for who he is, not the decision of the day. So I'm gonna read to you Philippians 4, 10 through 13, give you a little background so it makes sense, then we'll talk about it briefly. And then we'll go to that buffet I mentioned earlier, okay? All right, I'm not paying. So let's look at this together. It says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Okay, let me stop right there. Okay, so the church at Philippi was started by Paul, by his missionary efforts to explain who God was to this part of the world. And there was hardly anything going, there were hardly any God lovers in this part of the world. And so he comes into this very secular, crazy, culture that believed in all sorts of gods, and he says, hey, there is one God, he is the true God. He begins, and so people begin to gather, and there is this little cloister of believers, and they become the core of the church that you and I experience now. But then Paul moved on from there, and he believed that God was calling him to go to all these different places, and that's what much of the New Testament, or the stories, the epistles are pictures of where he went and what he did. And so these guys still loved him for what he brought them. He brought them God. So from time to time, they would look for him and say, hey, I wonder what Paul's up to. At one point, they took up some money because he lived an itinerant life, and they brought him money, and he took the money, and you know, he paid for some bills or got food or whatever, got shelter. Other times, they came to him and said, hey, man, I'm good. Y'all keep the money. And in fact, in other parts of Scripture, you see him sending the money back to these churches and saying, y'all keep that and reinvest it because I'm good. I'm taken care of. So what you have here is the guy's not a charlatan. He has this itinerant life, but he comes to this place where they've lost track with him. They don't know where he is, and somebody comes across him, and they find him, and lo and behold, he's in prison, and he's awaiting judgment by the ruler. So this is not a good story at this point. So they come to them, and they send a messenger and saying, hey, we have heard of your condition. Here's some money to get food, to get to buy coal or firewood, or get any of those necessities to survive that you have. We still love you. We're still for you. You've blessed us. And what he basically says is, man, thank you for not forgetting me. It's a picture of the heart of God's church, of ministering to each other. So let's go on. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. The key word there is the word learn. We're going to come back to it. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every situation, circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and in need. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Or who strengthens me. And so when I grew up, I knew that verse because Christian youth groups quote that a lot. I didn't know it came from this story. I didn't know it was Paul who was in prison. So, you would go out to go to a track meet, and you get ready to go pole vault, and you're trying to clear 5.5 feet, and you go, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You know, and you go do that, and you praise Jesus. You know, you do that. So it was kind of our personal empowerment verse, which is not what it's talking about. So, you know, if you go to a Christian, I don't know, I'll get myself in trouble if I go off script here. But Christian stuff like that drives me a little bit crazy. We use these little things. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And so it's really about us. It's about our win. It's about our lucky Bible verse, rabbit's foot. And that's not what's going on here. When he quotes that, or when he coins that, actually. And so his friends at Philippi send him money, and he is grateful. He's saying, guys, thank you for remembering me. I'm encouraged by that. But then he goes on to say, but I really don't need it. Well, he obviously needs it. And so what he's not saying is he doesn't physically need it. He says, this is not what's going to sustain me. And so he has to be really careful because he loves these people. He's been a part of their story, of them understanding that God's love. So there's this great relationship. So he's saying, hey, thank you. And you've encouraged me. And this will go to your credit. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about someday when they stand before God, the judge, he will look at this and say, well done. Way to go for loving Paul. Well done for that you didn't live for yourself. You thought about your brother. That is to your account. That's what he's saying. I'm so glad that... And so there's this other part of Paul where he is excited that the guys he saw come to know the living God are still living for him, and he sees evidence of that by the way they're loving him. He says, way to go, but I don't really need it. And so he's not saying, hey, what are you giving me money for? I don't really need it. He needs it. But what he's saying is, this is not the cure. This is not the cure. This is not what's going on. Maybe you've heard the saying that some people are thermometers and summer thermostats. Have you ever heard that? People who are thermometers, they reflect the environment around them. So when things are good, they're good. Economy's up, health is up, girlfriend that doesn't breaking up with them, spouse is being sweet to them, temperature's up. Things are bad, economy's down, everything's bad. And they're not, it doesn't mean there's evil in their heart, but they are more of a reflection about what's happening to them. And then there are thermostats. Thermostats are not affected by the environment around them. They regulate it. And so whatever is happening around them, all these factors that we mentioned earlier that are things that cause us to be discouraged, and they're real things. They're real things. Paul's in prison for crying out loud. And he awaits possibility of death. This is not some cute little story that's in the Bible. This was an actual man. And so he is a thermostat, and he is less affected by the things that are around him, and he's more a regulator of what's happening around him. Not because he can control it, but because there's something different in his heart and his life. So he has found the secret to contentment. That's what the scripture says. I have found the secret to contentment. Okay, so we had no girls in our family other than my wife. I grew up in a household of three brothers. I had two sons, and all of a sudden, God in his mercy gave me a granddaughter. So I said, woohoo, we've hit the jackpot here. So Rosie is my granddaughter. She's 4 3/4. And so she's going to be 5 here in a month or so. And so it's real fun to be with her. I love to be with her. She is the apple of my eye, so to speak, and I love her. And she's real independent, really strong. And so, but she's really fun to be with. And so she'll be playing, and I'll say, hey, Rosie, Poppy's got something he wants to say to you. And she'll just, yeah. And she goes on along her way. She doesn't really need me. I have found the way to get to her is I will say, hey, Rosie, I have a secret. And she will stop, and she'll beeline. She'll come to my chair, and she goes, what is it? And I said, man, I'm really on the spot. I got to come up with something good here. So I said, well, it's a big secret. Tomorrow we may go to Bearcat Snow Cones. I'll try to come up with something. So she knows when there's a secret. There's something that's bigger than what I'm doing. It is magical. It is the promise of payoff. There's something good about to happen. He's got the power to pull off stuff. So I'm going to come to his chair, and I'm going to listen. So I want to tell you today is I want us to capture the secret of contentment. I don't want you to come to my chair. I want you to come to his chair. I want you to come to the throne of grace and hear this secret, because it will mean everything to you. I think most of us do not believe. Most of us can't escape discontentment. No matter how much we try to escape it, but it comes to our door. And to live a life with contentment is probably one of the most attractive things and one of the greatest gifts we could receive. That, there's guys who pull up, and I don't mean this in a negative way at all. I really don't. But, business is going good. Hey, it's going, man. It's going great. And, I got tickets to this. I got tickets to this. I got resources. Good to see you. And they get all this stuff going on. Okay, but you take away all that. Can you be content? Of course I can. I'm telling you, I've lived long enough that I've seen the economy do this and this. I ran into a sweet friend this morning at Starbucks, and I said, what do you do? Because I'm in the oil industry. I was silent. It's not the time to joke. How's it going? I'm not going to lie to you, it's been tough. But I want you to know that I've come to the conclusion that why I'm there is not to be a great employee even necessarily, or even to make money, or to be a part of making money. There's nothing wrong with that. But I am there because I have been called by God to make disciples. Giving away the punchline here, she gets it. I told her, I said, well, today is your message, because that's exactly what we're talking about. Contentment is not complacency or positive thinking. I grew up in an era where, I could name, and it's not necessarily an evil thing, but it sort of is, because it gets in the way of truth sometimes. But, you know, there were positive motivational speakers. And if you've lived long enough, you know their names. A lot of them were in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And I don't want to use anybody's name because they weren't all bad guys. But, man, they'd come to your business and they would, today is the first day of the rest of your life. I go, maybe, I don't know. And they would give you all these little axioms that were, you know, supposed to cheer you up. And they would last about 40 seconds. And then they would run out of steam because we were all living actual lives. And so contentment is not positive thinking, saying, I said this, and the saying is true, but how it's said is usually not very thoughtful. God is good all the time. But we don't know what that means. You know, and even Scripture, you know, if God be for us, who can be against us? And we say it, or I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Close the deal. And we haven't really thought through what our faith says to us. Contentment, I have found the secret, Paul says, of contentment. Contentment is not complacency or positive thinking. It's not also living in denial. It's not saying, hey, it's not really happening. I'm not really hungry. I haven't eaten in 3 days, but I'm not really hungry. No, it's saying I am hungry. He says, I've been in need. I have been brought low. One translation says, I have been hungry and I've been well fed. And I am okay in both of those places. And for some of us, the most dangerous place we can be is in the well fed category and not be content. But some of us in this room this morning, all of us, there are things in our lives that are real that breed discontentment. And so he said, I have found that you don't have to live in a state of denial. You don't have to positive think it. You don't have to act, you don't have to act like it's not happening. I went to Chuck E. Cheese for my 6-year-old grandson's birthday. I wanted to go to the birthday party. I did not want to go there. Okay, just to be real. Because when my kids were young, we went to Chuck E. Cheese, and you need to go outside and, you know, spray your body with disinfectant. Don't ever go in the ball pit. I'm just telling you. They have not found out that that's where some of our bigger uncured diseases began, in the ball pit, Chuck E. Cheese. And so I went to this Chuck E. Cheese in Dallas, and I walked in and went, wow, they have cleaned this place up. And then I ate a piece of the pizza. I said, wow, it's not like from damaged freight anymore. This is good pizza. And I started getting real excited, and I got up, and everything was clean. I didn't feel like I needed to go, you know, put on rubber gloves to play the games. It just, they really, I mean, I'd buy stock if I were you, if you had the money. Go think about Chuck E. Cheese stock. They had really turned this franchise around. But there's one thing that has not changed. When you play the games, they give you these little tickets, you know what I'm talking about? So you're playing like a little game, a little electronic game, and at the end of it, little tickets come out. You play, you know, skeet ball, and the little tickets come out. And all the kids get all in a frenzy because they're getting these tickets. And then they get to go to the Chuck E. Cheese store inside the building there, and they get to buy something. Let me tell you what you get. For about 40,000 tickets, you get a temporary tattoo of a pirate, okay? Or you can get, you know, a little deal of sweet tarts about this long, okay? Or my favorite, and I was trying to coach my grandkids about which are the good items. You could also get a plastic spider. You know, you can get one of those. But I thought, hey, you can get Chinese handcuffs. Not just any Chinese. These handcuffs are, Chinese handcuffs are from China. How special is that? So when we talk about getting the secret, he says, I've discovered the secret. We think it's Chinese handcuffs. It's not really that useful. It sounds great on a poster, or you underline it with a highlight of your Bible. He says, I've learned the secret. I've learned how. And Paul says, I'm hungry, and yet I'm content. It's an oxymoron. Hungry, content. Those don't go together. So it's crazy that he says that. He says, I've learned and I've walked in it. And I know this, and it's not Chinese handcuffs. It's real. It's not some cheap knockoff. It's the prize that you can't buy with the tickets. It's beyond what we can ever get. He says, I found the secret. It's magical. It's mysterious. And it's not available And it comes from a good God. He said, I've learned the secret of contentment. So here it is. It's Jesus himself. Some of you just thought, sounds like Johnny's handcuffs. No. Then you haven't met him. And you need to taste and see that he is good. The word content means contained. That's where that word comes from. Is the word content means it's contained. And so he says, I've learned the secret to the containment that I possess. He says, it lives in me, not him. The philosophers of his day, they had all knowledge, and they said, I've learned it. I've aspired to it. It's me. I've accelerated my intellect and my belief, and so I am now content. I'm in another state. And what Paul says is, hey, I possess it. It's in me. It's inside of me. It's not me. He says, I've learned the secret. It's in him. And it's a part of me. And he says, I'm not it. And so when I look at my discontentment, I think to myself that what I want is not the cure. You see, there are good things that happen. What basically Paul's saying is, hey, you brought me a check. Thank you. I feel loved by that. But that's not the cure. That's not what's going to make me content. I'll eat today, but I'll starve tomorrow again. And for some of us, it would be if someone dated you. Or for some others, which I always think is a bit of a joke, is it's just, okay, someone dates you and someone marries you, and then 5 years I get to see you, and you want to get rid of the person that you wanted to date you and marry you. That's kind of this weird cycle, which tells me that's not where contentment comes from. It's a good thing. I'm for it. And some of us, we say, okay, man, if somebody would write me a check for $1,000 to get rid of that debt, and that would be a good thing because that's a real problem. But that's not the curative for the contentment piece. There's debt coming from other places. Life happens. For some of you, there are real issues in your life. You say, hey, if I could get this health issue taken care of, man, I would want that for you. But that will not bring you contentment even. So he says, I have found the secret to contentment. And we keep looking for the gift that it is. He says, it's God's stuff. So I'm going to read you a couple of Bible verses that prove this out. Psalms 145, verse 18 says, God is near to all who call upon his name. So we read that and we go, okay, that's beautiful. Thank you for that verse, John. Thank you for that verse, Gary. And I'm giving you God's presence. God is near to all those who call upon his name. Guys, I can't promise. My parents are getting older, and so I'm doing the math. I'm not trying to be morbid, but I'm looking at their health. And although it's good health, I know one day something's going to happen, and there'll be a series of events, and we'll have a decline just because of age itself. And I don't want that. That's going to happen. And I will say, God is near to all who call upon his name. And the only thing that will make that a sweet moment is because God has been near to them because he's called upon their name. So I can be content. Even as I face death sometimes. Every time I go into a hospital emergency room and I'm there with a family, I always think to myself, someday I'll be there with my parents. And then very quickly I go, someday my kids will be here and I'll be the guy laying on the gurney. God is near to all those who call upon his name. And I trust him. Isaiah 26:3 says, I will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is fixed upon me. That's one of my favorite verses. You know, it just simply means this. When you don't know what to do, just stay connected to me. Just keep thinking about me because I'm good. And that brings incredible peace to my life, no matter what I'm going through. I will keep you in perfect peace. Just think about me. Focus on me. Because I'm your dad. I'm your father. Paul is full of joy. And he has peace. And his circumstances are the worst possible. And he enjoys the love and the attention of his friends from Philippi. He's thankful for the gift, but what he's saying is, That's not what puts me over the edge, guys. Thank you. But I'm more encouraged even for you that that's where your heart is. He says the reason I have peace right now is because I have a reason for living that's bigger than prison. He has a reason for living. He says if my purpose is so that I might tell other people that there's a God that loves them, and that's what gets me out of bed in the morning when there's nothing else to get me out of bed. And it's even greater than my fear. So I'm going to ask you the question today, do you have a reason bigger than your dilemma that you live in, that you're living your life? I could stand here almost the rest of the afternoon and tell you stories of friends of mine who have been the absolute worst health situations. And as I've observed them, it almost brought fear to my heart to think, God, someday I may have to face that and live through that. And I'm saying, you know, God, am I courageous enough to trust you through that? And I see them loving nurses and being very honest, not denying the fact of where they are, being very in touch with it and looking death, not philosophically, but in reality, right in the eyes and say, hey, I want to leave this legacy. And the legacy is not that I was brave, but the legacy was that God, I trust God with my eternity. Even as I'm standing on the edge of it. Because they have a reason bigger than themselves for why their life was created. God will not let them live a day longer or a day shorter than he wants to, and they trust him for that. And the same, so Paul is saying, I'm not living for the check, and I'm not even living to get out of jail. I'm living so that I might point people to this loving God of mine. And so, so if you don't believe me, read Romans 8:28, which he wrote. He says, all things work to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, says the man sitting on the cot in the prison. Think about that. He says, all things work to the good. He didn't say, these are really good situations, and you know, I'm really thankful that I didn't eat this morning. What he's saying is, all things are going to work to the good of those who love God, and they're called to this life and this reason for living. Well, let me show you this in a better sense. You know, when I started writing this message, I thought, I've got to find an illustration and I'll point this out. And so it's easy for me to read in books and even recount stories from other places. But I'm always a lot more attracted to people that live right here in Fort Worth, Texas, and they're hanging out with us. So Jenny and Andy Marsh, come join me. Come on down. The price is right. So, I met these guys a couple years ago, and they called and said, hey, we're hanging out in Fort Worth. We used to be in Dallas, and we'd love to serve in the Reengage ministry. And they began to tell me their story, and I said, well, let's just come hang out together and get to know each other. And the rest is history. I've fallen in love with them, and I've fallen in love with their story. So guys, just... Andy and Jay, just kind of tell me kind of how God got you to this place.
Well, I am from a small town in Pennsylvania. I grew up with one brother, and my parents divorced after they had been married for 11 years. There was infidelity in their marriage. And right after my parents' divorce, the Lord just really got a hold of my dad's life. And really changed him around. And so that change in my dad really affected my relationship with the Lord and my ability to understand the gospel. And so kind of fast forward, I am making some really bad choices. And my dad asked me to meet him for lunch one day. And I couldn't take it anymore. And so when we get together for lunch, I kind of confess everything. I'm like, hey, I'm living with this guy. I'm not who you think that I am. And I just kind of like word vomit all over him. And I totally expected him to be furious and to get mad at me. And he just looked at me and he just said, I love you. And he wanted to give me money for school, and he handed me the money. And that was the first real tangible experience I had with grace. And in that moment, God used my dad to show me what God's grace really looked like, so that I could have that outward expression myself. And then fast forward, I meet an amazing hunk of a man, and we fall in love. He becomes my best friend, and I move here, and we get married.
So my family dynamic was a little different. I was born the youngest of three older sisters, and whether my dad came home every night was kind of dicey. It was 50-50 chance. And so that went on for quite a long time. When I was 8, my parents finally divorced. And so at 8 years old, my dad leaves me in this household full of women and leaves me feeling very abandoned. At that point, I began to pursue him desperately because he was no longer in the household, and I felt that he was very, very easily going to just completely slip out of my life. And so for the next 8 to 10 years, I pursued him as if it were my next breath. And every time I was met with some sort of rejection, and that rejection was kind of like, I equate it to like a gunshot to the belly, where it's a slow bleed, and it's kind of the worst way to die. And so that I bled out, you know, for nearly a decade until finally I was done, I was dead. And at that point, I was addicted to drugs, saturated in just alcoholism and a lifestyle that was out of control, was out of my control. And I didn't have any want or desire for God because my relationship with my dad directly affected every relationship that I had with man. And so from that point forward, I knew that there was no trust to be had with men. Going forward, I met my beautiful wife, and that continued the turmoil.
So,
sorry, he's going off the game plan. So, 23 years old now, we're married, and I'm still dealing with these insecurities. I've never really healed from any of my past hurts, right? But I've gotten really good at masking them and kind of learning how to talk the talk and walk the walk. And some of those insecurities manifested in my need for, or my pursuit of material things, money, and attention, which eventually led to pursuing the attention of another woman. And so that led to, obviously, an affair that lasted for about a year. And once that all came out, I was completely brought to my knees. You know, God humbled me in a big, big way, as his word tells us he will. And for the first time in my life, I was forced to deal with myself, my sin, my lack of faith, and my disbelief of the gospel, which was an incredible thing for me long term. And so I've got some scriptures I want to read. I'd spent so many years just trying to be enough and trying to be the man that I never was taught how to be, and that just crushed me. So 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. But when I am weak, then I am strong.'" When we constantly try to live by our own selfish desires, life is full of disappointment. Understanding my depravity helped relieve some of the pressure and the anxiety that I lived in for so, so many years. All the mask that I felt forced to wear no longer had a place in my life. And I understood for the first time that all I really deserved in this life was his wrath. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." In verses 8 through 10, it says, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them.
So you can imagine my shock and devastation when this information was brought to light, because not only was Andy my husband, but he was my best friend. And so I immediately was just completely devastated, and two different things happened. One, I was reminded of that time with my dad, where he extended all of that grace and mercy to me, and it helped me to be able to extend that grace and mercy to Andy as well. And then immediately, God broke me and allowed me to see my sin and what I had done to bring Andy to this point as well, because this was not just, it's never just one person, it's both people working together. And so my lack of submission to him in our marriage and my own insecurities and my self-righteousness really just kind of pounded him and brought all of it together. It was like the perfect storm. And so a long time ago, whenever we were dating, I made this picture frame for Andy, and I put around the edge of the picture frame 1 Peter 4:8, and it says, "Above all else, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sin." And that scripture was just so true in loving Andy through this season of life. And it was hard, and I had to make a minute-by-minute choice to get in God's word daily, and to pray daily. And I reached out to other believers who were not just going to tell me what I wanted to hear, but they were for me, they were for Andy, and they were for our marriage. And they told me the hard things that I didn't want to hear, but I knew I needed to hear. And that helped me to get over the moments whenever I was feeling bad for myself and thinking I don't deserve this. And whenever I wanted to just sink into a deep depression, the Lord used all of those resources to help me see my sin in our situation and to love Andy the way that God had called me to through all of it. And as hard as that was, I can honestly stand here and tell you that I am so grateful that we went through that affair, because if it weren't for that time, I don't know that we would have the marriage that we have today. I mean, it's incredible, because that foundation of my best friend has been built on tenfold, and God has been just right in the center of all of that. And I could not be more in love with Andy or more proud of him for the choices that he's made through walking in God's word on a daily basis.
So we know that we are perfectly and wonderfully made, and we can now boast in the weaknesses that we brought into this marriage, knowing that it is by God's rich mercy that we are saved through grace. And it's easy to hear a story like this and feel as if maybe you're unique, whatever your story might be, that it's far beyond repair. And I can promise you that we were those same people. I was that person for 20 plus years of my life. And to say that this is perfect now would be ridiculous, right? We have more good days than we do bad days. But outside of his mercy and his grace and the gift of faith that he has given us, all of this that we've said would make us a fraud, because it would no longer be true. And so it's only by his mercy that we can stand here today and speak of such a great work and a story that he's given us. Thank you.
Let's thank these guys. Okay, just so you know, we were talking in between services. We were talking about how they have full memory of the past, but none of the pain. They're not living in this painful reality and hoping they're going to make it. Just the opposite. These are guys that we've asked to be here every Wednesday night and help other couples, not because they're experts, but because they no longer live in guilt and shame. Evidenced by the fact when I called them, they said, we cannot ever wait to tell what God has done for us because he has made this change in our hearts and our lives, which is the sign of health, quite frankly. But there are also guys that when I have counseling and I need somebody, Andy and I have sat together numerous times because I know when Andy's there, he's going to say, hey, let's go to the cross. And let's look at what you have to be forgiven of. And now, are you going to turn right back around and say, God, you did that for me. It cost you your life, and I can't. Now I'm not going to forgive you. And he spends a lot of time just pointing back to that, man, we are all broken, and we all stand at the foot of the cross, and we get forgiveness. And Marshall Treadway, who was their foundation group leader when they were first married, when this was all going on, quite frankly, came to my house to pick up a ladder that JP had bought and asked me to pick up over here, which I'm still bitter about. And I picked up the ladder, and Marshall and JP show up at my house to get this ladder. And Marshall says, hey, he says to my wife, are Jenny and Andy, are they coming to Fort Worth? And just to have the joy, saying, nah, they're not only just here. They are a picture of God's grace. They're a blessing. They're a gift because they have learned the secret of contentment. And so the word learned is really important, guys. They were there, but they learned. They didn't fight it. They eventually laid down their arms and said, God, we're going to trust you with this. And so from this day forward, they have a record of what God has done that will apply to every situation for the rest of their lives. Can they get fuzzy on that? Absolutely. That's the reason God gave them the body. Can I get fuzzy on that? Yes. But they have learned, which Paul said, I have learned. Paul went through all kinds of crazy stuff. And what he's saying is, I know God's going to do his thing, whether I'm hungry or not. I'm going to live in contentment. The Living Translation does a really good job of saying I can do all things Christ. It says it like this. I can do everything God asks me to with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and the power. I can do everything that he asked me to because he's going to give me the strength and the power to do it. So when you read God's scripture and say, well, nobody really does that. Well, yes, they do. Two people right there who did that. This room is full of people who are doing that imperfectly. And they're saying, I found the secret of contentment. And then the other part of the secret I need to tell you is, I want you to lean in close because I want you to hear, is that he loves you. If your picture of God is he's trying to get you to behave, you've missed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows you're a screw-up. He knows I'm a screw-up. He doesn't wink and say, Christians will be Christians. He calls you to live for him, but he knows it's not about performance. He says, come and follow me, and I'll give you a life worth living. I have found the secret. The secret is that he loves you, and the world has problems, but he's here. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, don't be terrified, be courageous. Now, why should you not be terrified and why should you be courageous? Because he says to us, I'll never leave you or forsake you. At my house, when my kids were growing up, there would be monsters in the closet. And you could always say, hey, if you think there's monsters in the closet, it's hard to get rid of them. So, my youngest said to me one time, you don't know what it's like to be inside of my head. I said, I sort of do. And so what you can say is you can't get rid of the monsters in the closet. What you can say is, it's okay, because I'm here. Let me lay down beside you. So what I want to tell you is, he's here. He's here in death. He's here when you can't save your marriage, although you've tried. He's here in the midst of financial difficulty. He's here in the midst of being misunderstood. And he doesn't say any of that's all right. What he says is, I'm here. And the question is, will you learn? James 1 is one of the very first scriptures I ever memorized. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials and temptations, knowing this, that the trying of faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Wanting nothing is the key ending of that. And what it simply says is, hey, count it as a joy when you encounter these trials, because I'm making you, he says, I'm giving you the chance so you can learn, so you can be content the rest of your life. Rather than say, if I don't get the wife I want, if I don't get the situation I want, if everybody doesn't treat me okay, if life doesn't go perfectly, he says, so know this, so you can be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then you can proclaim to the world that he's enough when you get past that veneer. And you can say it with integrity. I had a pastor that said to me, when I told them what I was doing today, they said, oh, well, how are you going to teach chapter 4? And I said, well, the biggest part of it is I'm going to ask Andy and Jenny to come up and share this. He doesn't know them. And I shared their story. He says, wow, it's really good that you could talk somebody into doing that. That's pretty tough. I said, no, it's not. They're chomping at the bit because they've learned. And they want you to have it. And they no longer live in guilt and shame, which is the proof of their health. Somebody told me one time, says, why do y'all always keep talking about what God's done in people's lives? I said, yeah, let's just keep pretending like Jesus had nothing to do with it. And let's proclaim of his greatness so that we might learn. I don't know about you, but when I hear that, it reminds me that God is who he says he is. And we need to be saying that to each other. In Regen, which is our recovery ministry, let me tell you what it is. It is a ministry that's full of people who are saying, help me to trust him. Help me to trust him with my bad parenting that's happened to me. Help me to trust him with my same-sex attraction. Help me to trust him with my overt heterosexual thinking that that's going to somehow meet my need and keeps me from acting out and doing crazy things. Help me to trust him with my self-loathing. Help me to trust him for my controlling that causes me to do crazy things like mistreat my body by cutting it or not eating, thinking that I'll be somehow more worthy if I get skinnier. Help me to trust him that I not be obsessive compulsive. Help me to trust him so that I'm not always thinking about myself all the stinking time and living my life for myself. So as a group of people get to say, help me to trust him. And then they also say, will you teach me? Will you teach me? And then they also say, and they end up saying, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And the world marvels at it. And they tell their friends, and their friends go, when do they meet? Because I would like some of that. We had graduation last week, or commencement, or what you want to call it. And people share their stories. Their mentors, who are people who are not in Regen, but who are just encouragers on the outside, they come and they get more of a view of it than they did before. And the mentors are all people that have been around the church for a long time, for the most part. And the mentors kind of stood in the back next to me, and almost one at a time, they said, wow, I think I might want to do this. That's the mentor saying that. And I just said, first of all, you picked a good mentor, because you want to need a mentor that's a fellow pilgrim, not an expert. We don't need any more experts. I think to myself, they have learned the secret. And here's the secret. In case you missed it, he's enough. He's all you need. I can't remove hunger from this world completely. And I'm glad when you get a meal, and I'm glad when you get a check in the mail, and I'm glad when business situations get better. And I'm glad when conflict gets resolved. I'm glad when the economy gets better. But the secret to contentment is him, and that you learn from him. And then lastly, the secret is this, is that you have a reason to live that is bigger than just trying to be happy all the time. That you got a purpose and you got a mission for your life. That your life is about something. It's bigger than you. How can he be enough? He can be enough when you live for another reason. And he can be enough when he's near. If you don't believe that, if you just think this is Chinese handcuffs, you need to get to know him. Because he's everything you need. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you for this privilege today to proclaim how good you are, and that we can do everything you want us to, because you'll give us the strength to do it. And God, in a real world where there's disappointment, I pray that you would meet the deepest needs of our heart. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these people that make up this body, that encourage each other, remind. I thank you for those who boldly tell their story of how good you are. And so, God, just be with us. Be with us in good days and in bad days, and we know you're in both places. In your name I pray. Amen.